Now let's look at Philippians 3. I call this message our confession of faith. But it's really Paul's confession of faith, the apostles. But it's so like mine, and I'm sure like most of yours, that I'm going to call it our confession of faith. But like Paul, most of us spent our early days in false religion. And God, like Paul said in Galatians 1, was pleased to reveal his Son in us and deliver us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And I note something else about this confession. Don't be offended by the word I. While I was reading those first 14 verses while ago, I'm sure you noted how often the Apostle Paul uses the pronoun I. In fact, that pronoun I in these first 14 verses occurs about 14 times. But if you have a confession, you've got to use I over and over. Because a confession of faith is an acknowledgement of a person's true thoughts, the thoughts of his heart. It's an admission. Confession is an admission. A confession is a revelation. The revelation of one's true soul and true heart. Over here in the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul says this, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. That's a confession. That's an admission. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness. This is my confession of faith. So let's look at it, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, now these are not only Paul's closing words to this epistle, but really these are his closing words to this church. He'll never speak to them again. He'll never write to them again. Paul was used of God to bring the gospel to the people of Philippi, Macedonia. The first converts down there in Philippi were Lydia, the Philippian jailer. Now Paul's old, and he's come to the end of his days. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. He was in prison, awaiting, he said, his departure to be with the Lord. And he has some final words. These are his final words. These are his last words to this church at Philippi. Finally, in conclusion, my brethren. That's a sweet word, isn't it, my brethren? Brethren in Christ, family of God. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a key word in the book of Philippians. Rejoice. It's used over and over again in the book of Philippians. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, and again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, in his greatness, the greatness of his person. Rejoice in his righteousness, in his faithful obedience. Rejoice in his atonement, precious blood. Rejoice in his exaltation. His ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. I rejoice that we have such a great high priest, don't you? Who's ascended into heaven, who's seated at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us. I rejoice. Rejoice in his word. Rejoice in his return. I listened to a message this week on tape by preacher down in Alabama on the return of Christ, and my heart just got enthused for the day when our Lord shall come again. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. And then he says in verse 1, to write and preach the same thing to you. Here we are again this morning, here, gathered together after all these years. Some of you been here 20, 30, 40, 45 years. I was called to be the pastor of this church 45 years ago, 1st of October. There's a man sitting here in the congregation that was on that pulpit committee that called me, Brother M. Adkins. There were 5 men on that committee. They're all gone now but him. But he's been listening to me preach the same things 45 years. To write and to preach the same things to you. And some of the rest of you have been here all those years, the same thing. He says to me, that's not tiresome. Never tire of this message. Never weary of this message. It's always new. It's always new. To write those things to you, to me, that's not tiresome. For you, it's safe. Good for you. To be reminded of the pit from which you were digged. To be reminded of his precious blood and sacrifice on the cross. To be reminded of your foundation, your hope in Christ. It's good for you. It's essential. And then he says in verse 2, beware. I warn you again. I've warned you before and I warn you again. I told my class this morning that the danger in the churches today is not in the pew. It's in the pulpit. That's where the message is declared or not declared. That's where the message is proclaimed or not proclaimed, where it's set forth clearly or compromised, pulpit. So he warns them, beware of, he calls these false preachers and false teachers dogs. You say, that's sort of unkind, isn't it, of Paul to call those men dogs. Well, the Lord called them dogs in Isaiah 56. Turn over there. He called them dumb dogs. Dumb dogs. In Isaiah 56, verse 10 and 11, his watchmen are blind. They're ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They're greedy dogs. Here's a watchman, a watchdog. Supposed to warn his master of the coming danger, but he doesn't warn. He sleeps, lying down, loving to slumber, and they're greedy dogs which can never have enough. They're takers and not givers. They live off the people, but they don't feed them. They shear the sheep, but they don't feed them. The shepherds that cannot understand, they all look to their own way, everyone for his gain, not for the glory of God, not for the good of the people. They're dogs. You beware of them. And then he calls them evil workers. But surely if a man's in religion, it's a good work. No, it's an evil work if he's not preaching Christ and doing what he's doing for the glory of Christ. And that's what our Lord said. Turn to Matthew 7. If we're not preaching the gospel, now listen to me, if we're not preaching the gospel, the word of God, if we're not giving the glory to God, if we're not telling people the truth about redemption and eternal life, even our good works become evil works. They're evil workers. Listen to Matthew 7, verse 22. Verse 21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Everybody that's a preacher is not saved or a religious person, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will of my Father? That he that seeth the Son and believeth on him. What shall we do to work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? And in your name cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? Isn't that good works to use the name of Christ? To cast out demons and heal the sick? Feed the children? Wonderful work. Build churches, schools, educate folks. Verse 23, listen. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye evil workers. Work evil, work iniquity. You see, if you can preach the true, listen, the true gospel. The true gospel of Christ, whereby a person comes to look to Christ and believe on Christ and rest in Christ. And that person does good works, supports the feeble, helps the sick, feeds the children, sends missionaries. That's good work. That's blessed of God. But when we get people together in the name of religion and do these works, not in his name, his true name, not for his true glory, not motivated by his spirit, it's an evil work. Because it gives people a false foundation. That's the first thing we've got to do when we gather folks together is to build buildings to the honor of God, to the glory of God, is get the foundation right. If it's a foundation of sand, it'll fall. The most important thing is to dig deep and build that on a rock, Christ Jesus. See, the foundation determines the strength of the building, the shape of the building, the effectiveness of the building, and how long it lasts. Foundation. So if you come just in the name of religion, it's a false foundation, and it's going to go. It'll look pretty for a while, but it's got no strength. It's got no durability. It's not of God. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build houses. So we're not preaching against good works, God forbid. But in the name of religion, if we build superstructures without Christ, without a foundation, without a good hope, they're going to fall, Ronnie. Devastated. And everybody in it's going to fall. And everybody that duplicates it's going to fall. You understand what I'm trying to say? And that's what Paul is saying here. Beware of these dogs, these greedy dogs. They never have enough. They take, they don't warn. They're covetous men, and they're workers of iniquity. They build houses, but there's no foundation. They're going to fall. And the folks that build them are going to fall with them. It's better to have the right foundation in a building that don't look so hot than a great superstructure with no foundation. And other foundation can no man lay than that which is Christ. Now listen, the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, deals with this. Paul said, I'm the wise master builder, and I've laid the foundation, which is Christ. Take heed how you build thereon. For you can build wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. And beware of the concision. He calls them something else in verse 2. They're dogs. These false teachers are dogs. Their works will finally prove to be evil. They've given men a hope without Christ, a hope without a foundation. And thirdly, they're flesh merchants. The concision is the circumcision. Flesh merchants. Circumcision is an operation on the heart, not the body. Turn with me to Galatians 6. This is what he's talking about here in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 13. Neither they themselves which are circumcised or baptized or catechized or whatever. They don't keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised. Why? that they may count you glory in your flesh, brag about how many, how much, how big. They may glory in your flesh. That's what these false preachers, they're dogs, dumb dogs, that don't warn, greedy dogs that never have enough. They're evil workers. They built superstructures on no foundation, and they'll perish. And they're people who count glory in flesh, bodies. How many's there? How many did this? How much money was given? That's right. Glory in the flesh merchants. They deal in the flesh. True servants of God deal in a spiritual kingdom, not flesh. I like what a preacher said the other day when I was down in Virginia. Fella, we were having breakfast, five or six preachers. And one of them, and I'm always embarrassed when people do this, one looked at me and said, "How big is your church?" And I appreciate what one of the men sitting beside me said. He spoke up and said, "It's 70 by 50. I said, "Thank you. I got me an answer now. 70 by 50. Doesn't matter whether there's two here or 2,000. If the two love Christ, he's here. Where two or three are met in my name, I'll be in the midst. If the 2,000 are putting on a show, he's not here. And I'd rather not be here." So beware. It's impressive. Religion is impressive. What does it impress? The flesh. We're not here to impress you. We're here to instruct you in the things of God. He says in verse 3, we're the circumcision. We're true Israel. We're the baptized. We're the catechized, we're the circumcised, we're the people of God who have three marks. We worship God in spirit, in heart, in soul. We don't worship God in form and ceremony and outward demonstrations. Worship God in the spirit. Be still and know that I'm God. The Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We worship God in spirit. This woman at the well said to our master, "You Jews worship God in Jerusalem, in the temple. We worship God in the mountains." He said, "Woman, the day cometh when they that worship God will neither worship him in Jerusalem nor in your mountain. God is spirit. God is spirit. And they that worship God, the true worshipers," Christ said, "true worshipers, worship him in spirit and heart and truth." That's right. And you'll find that the greater the manifestation of God's presence, the quieter people become. Read that in the scriptures. Go through the Bible and see if that's not true. The greater the manifestation of God's presence, the stiller people become, quieter. We worship God in spirit. Secondly, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, not in the flesh. We rejoice not in our works. We rejoice in his work, in his redeeming work. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I rejoice in him. The fact that I've preached 45 years has no bearing on it at all, any more than if I'd preached one sermon. I rejoice in him, not in us. And he said, "I have no confidence in the flesh. In mine or yours or anyone else's. I know no man after the flesh," Paul said. Oh, he said, Christ at one time was in the flesh. And he was perfect. And I honor him as the man. But I know no man in the flesh. I don't look to men, even the best of them or the worst of them, do you? We don't look to our deeds, either the good ones or the bad ones. We don't look to our feelings, even the spiritual ones or the ones that are not spiritual. We don't look to our experiences, either the high ones or the low ones. We look to Him, Him, Him. Have no confidence. That's the mark of the redeemed. That's the mark of the circumcision. They worship God in heart and spirit. And it's not the place, it's the person. There are a lot of people that can't feel religious unless they're in religious surroundings. We worship God wherever we are, because I read to you, whither shall I go from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, on an isle of Patmos alone, God is there. John was worshiping God alone in exile on Patmos on the Lord's Day. No organ, no piano, no choir, no bells, no stained glass windows, no candles. Just a child of God on a desert island by himself, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. That's worship, isn't it? Rejoicing, worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in this flesh. Well, he says in verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, do any of you, he said, if any other man thinks he hath whereof to glory in the flesh, trust in the flesh. Does anybody here have any heritage? Ancestry, experience, background, deeds, religion, intellect, wisdom, training, accomplishments, in which you can trust or boast. He says, let me tell you about mine. You got a minute? Paul said, let me, if you think, as you look back over your life and see you were brought up in a Christian home and godly parents and taught the way, and that's good, wonderful. It certainly is. It's necessary. What advantage then? You preached a message on this one. Now, what advantage hath the Jew? Much, much, much. But not in redemption, not before God. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So Paul says, let me tell you about my upbringing, about my background. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was in the covenant. You Gentiles are strangers to the covenant, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I was circumcised the eighth day and had my name given to me then in the covenant. Secondly, I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a son of devout parents of the beloved tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a part of the true nation, Israel. As touching the law, a Pharisee. I was a teacher. I was a theologian. I was a ruler of the Jews. I had authority. I was brought up at the feet of the greatest teacher of my day, Gamaliel. Gamaliel is quoted in the scriptures. Gamaliel, the teacher. And I was zealous concerning zeal. Zeal? You want to talk about zeal? I persecuted the church. I persecuted those who did not agree with me, who were not Jews. Touching the righteousness, the morality of the law, the outward moral moral code?
Blameless. As the best Pharisee on the committee. Blameless. But now listen. And I'll tell you, when we lay our background down beside that, when we take a look at our religious activity compared with Paul's, he said, if you have confidence, if you can put any confidence in what you did or what you were or who you were or where you came from, I'm more. And yet, verse 7,
to acceptance with God. I thought they were necessary for salvation, these things. They were gain to me. In fact, they were his life. Most of us who were brought up in religion, it was part-time religion. That's right. Paul's was full-time religion from his youth, from my youth up. And I count all that, listen, but loss. When the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to me, and his righteousness, I saw all of these things were imperfect and worthless. All of my righteousnesses, like Isaiah said, were filthy rags, were fig leaf aprons. Temporary. So I count them but loss for Christ, to rest in him and him alone, to find in him wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And my friends, this goes for any religious crutch or any religious arm of the flesh or any religious support or aid. I count them but loss. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count everything in my past wasted time. Wasted time, wasted effort. All of those tithes and offerings and Sabbath days and studies and theological essays and morality and works and sacrifices and trips to the Holy Land and trips to the temple. My dear ancestry and heritage and Jewish pride, loss. To know him, Christ Jesus my Lord, for the knowledge of Christ my, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. Listen, and I count it garbage. You see, here's the problem. Where Paul was brought up in that religion, it was a religion designed for him to find acceptance with God by what he did, by who he was, by what he gave, by his morality and works. And that is done. That is lost. You children are brought up in the scriptures, in the church, but you're brought up differently from the way Paul was brought up and from the way I was brought up. I was brought up like Paul was. We had five things we couldn't do. We had to pay our tithes faithfully. We had to be in church certain times. We had all these rules and regulations to be saved. Works to be saved. But you children are brought up in the scriptures to realize that your works do not admit you to God or make you acceptable to God, but Christ does. It's Christ our Lord. It's his righteousness that makes us holy. It's his blood that cleanses us. It's a whole different thing. That's the way you're brought up. And someday God will bring you to rest in him. You know that. You've been given that information. But what Paul is saying, all this that I have been taught and done in order to find acceptance with God, I've got to forget it. I've got to lay it aside, count it but dung, that I may have the right knowledge that he's my righteousness. See that? Now listen to verse 9 through 11. He tells us, he says in verse 8, I count all this as doing in order to be saved, lost for the knowledge of Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of everything, and I count everything dung that I may win Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. In Him by God's grace. Not by my will, by God's will. Found in Him by God's mercy and love to me. Not by my decision, by God's will. In Him by God's grace, in His love and mercy, in Him when He went to the cross. In Him when He was buried, in Him when He rose again, that I may be found in Him, not found in the church. At the altar, in the pool, on the roll, in Him when He went to the cross, when He was buried, when He arose again, in Him seated at the right hand of God, found in Him accepted. That's, Paul says, I count all of this but lost that I may be found in Him. Not considered in what I've done, but what He has done. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. Now, look at verse 10. That I may know Him. Know Him in the power of His resurrection. Know Him in the power of His death and life. I want to know Him who accomplished in my stead and place all that God required. I want to know Him who loved me and gave Himself for me, and the power of His death and the power of His resurrection. He said to Martha, He said, Martha, when she was grieving over the death of her brother, He said, Martha, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. He that believeth on me will never die. I'm your righteousness. I'm your acceptance. I'm your hope. I'm your redemption. Christ is. I want to know Him. I want to win Christ and be found in Him. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. What's this next line? I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. What is that talking about, the fellowship of His sufferings? Well, there's a fellowship. John talked about it in 1 John 1, a fellowship which is with the Father. He said, I want you to have that fellowship with the Father and with the Son. With us. It's a fellowship of people redeemed by His sufferings. I want to know the fellowship of those suffering. I want to be in that number. See that? I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings, the fellowship of His sacrifice, the fellowship of His offering, the fellowship of His redemption. I want to be in those whom He loved and for whom He gave Himself. That's a fellowship. The fellowship of His sufferings. And then there's a fellowship of people who suffer with Him. Same fellowship. It's that fellowship of people who understand and are part of the fellowship of His sufferings and sacrifice, and they suffer with Him. In identification, they suffer His reproach. Moses was one of those. He counted it better to suffer the reproach of Christ than enjoy the riches of Egypt. He was in the fellowship. There's a church, there's a religious fellowship. It's all over the world. There's a get-together fellowship. But there's a fellowship of His sufferings. People who are included by grace and knowledge and understanding in His sufferings and His sacrifice. Not in a denominational name, not in a program. That's another fellowship. Not in aspirations or progress or... That's another thing. This is the fellowship of His sufferings. We suffered with Him. We're risen with Him. We're seated with Him. The fellowship of His sacrifice, bought with the blood. And there's a fellowship of those who suffer with him. With him. Identified with him. They bear his reproach. Gladly. Gladly bear his reproach. Paul said to Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the gospel. Don't you be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And you be willing to suffer affliction for the gospel yourself. That's the fellowship. I want to know that fellowship. And then the fellowship of his sufferings is a fellowship of people who suffer according to his purpose, that they might minister to others. It's found in 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4. He comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. If you've never hurt, you can't minister to those who hurt. If you've never suffered with Christ, for Christ, you can't minister to those who do. The preachers today who are trying to put forth everything's hunky-dory and okay and all my family's well and healthy and everything I touch turns to prosperity, and he's no minister. He hadn't suffered. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. And there's a fellowship of his sufferings, I'm telling you. That's the fellowship. Paul says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. We're, by his grace, who are saved, are in the fellowship of that cross. I'm crucified with Christ. I know something about his sufferings. Sacrifice. And I'm in a fellowship of those who suffer with him, bearing his reproach. His enemies are my enemies. His friends are my friends. I'm willing to come apart and stand for this gospel. Whatever it costs, whatever the reproach, whatever the harassment, whatever the persecution, it doesn't matter. I'm in a fellowship. And then I want him to lay his hand on me, even as I struggle, so I can lay my hand on somebody else. There's a fellowship of his sufferings. That says here, he comforts us that we may be able to comfort. By the comfort wherewith we're comforted. If you've never hurt, you can't help anybody that does. If you've never known sacrifice, if you've never known... Paul said, I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. I know how to have every foundation knocked out from under you, so you just got one left, and that's his. And you can minister. That's more than knowing the doctrines of grace. It's a whole lot more than knowing doctrine of any kind, because Paul had all that in Philippians 3. But then he met a person. All right, he says also, verse 11, that I may, by any means, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. There are two resurrections I want to have part in. John chapter 5. Let's see what they are. The resurrection of the dead. Both of them are the resurrection of the dead. Both of them. John chapter 5, the resurrection of the dead. John 5, verse 25, the Master said, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is already, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's spiritual resurrection. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's when the Holy Spirit awakened you in that grave of religion and works and self praise and glory and righteousness and all these things and sin. He called you forth from the grave. Said, live.
He heard his voice through his word and lived. Then he said, verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Quickeneth whom he will. Hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. Now don't bother with this. Spiritual resurrection out of the grave of sin. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, physically, shall hear his voice. And they'll come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, those that have done good in Christ, fellowship of his suffering, they're going to be raised. I want to part in two resurrections. The first one when he says, sinner, live. And the second one when he says, dead body, live. And he does both of them. This work. Now verse 12, let me give you this and I'll quit. I haven't attained. I have been saved. I'm being saved. My salvation is nearer than when I believe. I'm not perfect. But I tell you this, I follow after this gospel. I follow Christ that I may lay hold upon that for which he's laid hold of me. I want to apprehend that for which he apprehended me. Your conversion was just like Saul of Tarsus going down Damascus Road in your religion, and he laid hold of you. He apprehended you. That's when you arrest a criminal, when you apprehend him. He apprehended me. He apprehended me. And I want to lay hold upon that for which he laid hold of me. He laid hold of me for a reason, to make me like himself. And that's what I want to be. And see what he's saying? I haven't reached it. Brethren, verse 13, I'm not there yet. I count not myself to have laid hold on perfection and eternal glory in heaven, but this one thing I do. I forget the past. I forget my sins. I forget the things which are behind. What's behind? Forget your sins. Forget your foolishness. Some people like to point to their old life and brag on it a little bit. I call it bragging on the monuments to their meanness. Best thing you can do is forget that. He did, and remember it no more. Forget it. Forget it. I forget my past. I forget my professions. I made one that's 9 years old. I made one that's 17 years old. I made one when I was 20 years old to enter the ministry. Forget them. Forget them. Your professions, your experiences. We repent and believe every day. Forget the past. I forget those things I've done in the name of Christ. Darsh keeps telling me, I wish you'd have kept a diary. Maybe it's best I didn't. You know what I'm saying, honey? Just because I'd have a tendency to go back and, boy, this was a good meeting. Oh, me. Wouldn't we? Forget it. Maybe we ought to burn all these biographies of these great men. Forget the past. I'm not talking about their messages now. I'm talking about their bragging on themselves, their prayers, and forget all you've done in the name of Christ. Forget all you've done, it wasn't in the name of Christ. Forget every misunderstanding. Wouldn't it be good? Someone said something to me not long ago about something someone did back there and influencing someone away from the gospel. He said, you remember that, don't you? I said, no, I don't. I do not remember that. I can't give grace all the credit. I give old age the credit for that. Maybe forget every misunderstanding. Forget it. Every heartache, every conflict with other people, forget. Forgetting those things which are behind. Wouldn't that be a blessing? And that's what Paul says here. Because they hurt you, they don't help you. Forget it.
I forget it. And listen, and I reach forth. I reach forth. I reach out my hand and my heart, my ear, to the present mercies and blessings of my God. Live in the present. Now is accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. If you bring up the past, it won't do anything but hurt you now. It won't help you. Good or bad, it won't help you. And I press. I'm not indifferent. I press. I'm not presumptuous. I press toward the finish line, toward the mark. That's the finish line. This is like a runner's in a race. What does a man in a race do? He doesn't look behind him to see how far he's come. He doesn't look behind him to see how far ahead of the others he is. He doesn't look behind him at all. He's concerned with running now. Now, why? He sees that finish line. He wants to cross it. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. I press toward the finish line. There's a prize. The high calling of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Eternal life, eternal glory. That's where I'm headed. Forgetting those things which are behind. I press. Lay hold on eternal life. All right, let's turn in our hymn books to a closing song.